Well, this morning, we're going to be finishing up our series on the book of Judges. It was one of those weeks where I'm preparing the sermon, and as I'm preparing the sermon, my heart just gets heavier and heavier, because I usually read over the passage a few times, and this one is a rough one. It's awful, actually. It's one of the most disturbing, reprehensible passages in the whole Bible, I think. It's really quite awful. But it's given right at the end of the book of Judges. And it's put there to make a point. All right? We've been looking at the book of Judges, how throughout it, there's this refrain that keeps coming up. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Remember how we started off and we talked about, you know, is there a king in your life? And when all of us do what's right in our own eyes, we talked about this moral slide. And moral compromise, I was thinking about this last week, is moral compromise is the seed of our own destruction. When we compromise morally, we plant a seed that will destroy us, will destroy those around us. There's just consequences that come from it. Judges, so the chapters for today would be Judges 19 through 21. I'm not gonna read the whole thing. Very long, extended passage. But I'll give you just kind of a summary. And notice how chapter 19 starts off. Chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, and he took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." So, verse 1, we start off, and instantly we see people just... there's a blatant disregard again for God and his way. A concubine is basically an additional wife, a non-legal additional wife. So whereas God's plan was, you know, one man, one woman from the beginning for all time, this Levite, he probably already has a wife, and he just decides, well, I like this girl, so I'm just going to take her to be my live-in mistress. And so there's, even right in the beginning, you just see the seeds of compromise planted. And as we continue on in this passage, it's... so the concubine, she gets tired of this guy. She runs away. For a while, they live separately. Then the Levite decides he wants her back. He goes to get her back from her father. And he goes and he spends 5 days there. And the Levite and the girl's father spend 5 days basically partying. And he gets ready to leave the next day. And the father says, why don't you just stay another day? And they it's this picture of just, they're just lax morality. They just stay there. They're from sun up to sundown, they're partying, doing, you know, just idleness. And, finally, the Levite says, "No, today I'm leaving. I'm taking off. I got to get back. There's stuff I got to take care of." So he takes his concubine and they leave. And then on their way, it says this. "But the man would not spend their night." This is in verse 10. "The man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite of Jebus," that is Jerusalem. At this time, it's still under the control of the Jebusites. "He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, 'Come, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.' And his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah.'" So he says, not a good idea to spend the night in a city of foreigners who don't fear God. Let's go to a city of our own people, a city where God is exalted, supposedly. But when they get to this city of Gibeah, the rest of this passage is it's a parallel passage to what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. The parallels are striking. It's strikingly similar. They get there, they start off the night in the square, and a man from the city says, "Why don't you just come stay with me? Because it's not good for you to just sleep out in the open like this." They get to the house, they're spending the night, and it says in verse 22, it says, "As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into the house, that we may know him.'" Basically, these men want to homosexually rape the man who's come into this town. And as if it can't get any worse, verse 23 says this: "And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to you, out now. Violate them, do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing.' But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And in the morning, he goes out and he finds that the concubine is dead. She's been abused until she died. Horrifying, right? I told you, this is probably the worst of the worst in the Bible. Now, at this point, it's important to remember that often the Bible recounts, you know, remember I've said before, the Bible will recount a story and it not approving it. You know, a lot of times people look at the Bible and they'll go, "Oh, how can you read a book like this where it talks about people doing this type of thing?" The Bible is not condoning this behavior at all. In fact, it's condemning it as utterly wicked and vile. And not only the men of the city, but the Levite himself, who just pushes this girl out there and as a scapegoat and allows her to be used and abused until she died. And then after that, he takes her, he leaves, takes her body, and as if it can't get any more horrifying, he cuts her body up into 12 pieces and sends it to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, "Something like this has never happened in Israel before. This is an outrage. We need to do something about it." But even the way he says it, he's not saying this as this is morally wrong. He's asking for vengeance, rather. And so he sends this out to the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel, they get together, they go fight against the Benjamites, and there's civil war within Israel. So again, you see the moral slide. You remember how the first judge was actually a pretty good guy. And then there's just this decline, this cultural decay. Until we get to this point where human beings are treated with utter contempt. A human being is simply an object to be used to satisfy the lust of another human being. And in cultures where lust and covetousness and all these things are elevated, it's always the women and the children who suffer the most. It is. When the gospel comes in and the gospel gets a hold of a place and the gospel is preached in truth and every human being is looked at as created in the image of God and having infinite value because of that, you see it all around the world. The status of women and children begins to rise. And they're not treated so horribly. We live in a country where women and children are treated quite well comparatively. Not saying that there's still things we couldn't do better. And in fact, as the culture drifts away from the gospel, you're going to notice that women and children are going to be the first ones to suffer. And they already are. You look at domestic violence, child abuse, it's on the rise. As we depart from this idea that, or the knowledge that every human being is created in the image of God and has infinite value, as we drift away from that, women and children are the first ones to suffer. The weak and the disenfranchised. And so it becomes, people just get devalued and devalued and devalued until we treat people well if they contribute to our ideal world. The most extreme example of this was in Nazi Germany, where they were, you know, you elevate a certain group of people, and then you can look on all the other groups of people as if they were just animals, worthless, have no value. They don't contribute to the kind of world I want to live in, so I can exterminate them. You know, people are like mosquitoes. They have no value. They're just a bother. And if we do not believe that a person has value in and of themselves because they're created in the image of God, a person can be treated any way that you want. If they contribute to your good life, you'll keep them around. If they're getting in the way of that, move them out of the way. They're just a cog in a machine to fulfill my desires, my interests, what I want to accomplish. In James chapter 1, verse 13 says this: Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The end of the compromise, the end of all this stuff, is death. It's destruction. In Romans chapter 1, we see again and again there's this refrain of they did not see fit to acknowledge God. The people didn't see fit to acknowledge God. And thinking themselves to be wise, they became utter fools. And God gave them over to their lusts and their passions. God gave them up to it. A lot of the fire of hell, I think a lot of that is just God giving people up to their insatiable desires. A fire that never goes out. A thirst that can never be quenched. He says, all right, this is what you want. Have it. Take it. Be as lustful as you want. Be as covetous as you want. And what's the result? They sit in utter darkness, in fire that never goes out, with thirst that can never be quenched. Just brooding and brooding and brooding for all of eternity. How many of us have, you know, we talked about anger and jealousy this morning in Sunday school. And Brother Larry did an excellent job talking about that this morning. But how many of us, have you ever been angry at someone and you let it fester for a while? And after that's festered for a while, like not even the most tasty, everything, it's like anything you eat tastes like ashes. Anything you see is just like black and white. There's no color in your life. You're just angry, 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 angry. And your life is just destroyed. There's this like a pit in your stomach constantly. I'll read a little bit from Romans chapter 1. Verse 28 says this: And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Our moral compromise doesn't just stop there. I had a teacher in Bible school who would always say, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. There's that. We think of our decisions as if, all right, if I make this one wrong decision, I'll just be one step over to the right, right? Or over to the left, I guess. I don't know. One of those, okay? I'll be one step over to the side. And that'll be the end of it. I'll just do this one wrong thing. I'll just compromise this one time. But that's never how it works. In fact, it's not like a one step that you take. It's a direction that you turn. We're already walking in a certain direction. And if you turn even just a couple degrees, Uncle Dennis has talked about this before with fishing. If you're heading in a certain direction and you're just like 1 or 2 degrees off, after you go 100 miles, you're way off. After you go 200 miles, you're even further off. And so our moral decisions, when we compromise, it's not just I'll just step over here this one time and keep going straight. It's, I'm just going to turn a little bit, but you're walking. And as you walk, man, I'm a lot further away than I thought I was going to be at the beginning. Because every time you compromise, it becomes easier and easier and easier to compromise the next time. Until the very people of God, the people of Israel, are doing things that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for doing. These are the people of God, the ones that God chose to be a kingdom of priests, to be a light to the world, to display the glory and the goodness of God. And they're living as debased as the most debased cities in history. Sodom and Gomorrah, those are like the epitome of just debauchery and sinfulness. And you see here the chosen people of God acting in exactly the same way. It's sobering. It's horrifying. So civil war breaks out between the tribes of Israel, and the Benjamites are almost completely wiped out. There's only 600 of them left. They almost completely annihilate them. And afterwards, everyone gets on their hands and knees and they're just in remorse about it. Because they're just like, what has happened to us? How far have we fallen? How far have we fallen? And, many times we look around us and we talk about culture in general, society in general, and we talk about how debased it's getting, how wrong all of that is getting, how far we're walking away from God's standards. But ultimately, a lot of people aren't under God's standards at all. But when non-Christians act in a non-Christian way, or when unbelievers act as if there is no God, and morality is, if God is dead, then everything is permitted. There is no ultimate authority. You can't say, well, just be a good person. Well, what is good? Who defines what's good and what's wrong? And when you walk away from that, there's no end to how evil you can be. And I think we're going to see that more and more if we continue on in the direction that we're going. And honestly, electing a new politician is not going to change that. Because in a democracy where you have many, many thousands of people, or many, many millions of people, we're going to get the government that the majority of the people want. Right? So the only thing that's going to change that is having from the bottom up transformation and change. And that has to start first and foremost with us, the church. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, says this about people that you will find in the church in the last days, which the last days started after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're in the last days now. And Paul talking about the people, the kind of people that you could expect to sometimes find within the church. Not even, this isn't just outside the church, this is within. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, I'll start in verse 1 and read to verse 5. It says this: "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And this is how I know that he's talking about people within the church. It says, "having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." So these are people who are living in the, walking in the church day by day. They have the appearance of godliness. They look like they're godly on the outside, but they deny its power. They deny its power to transform us. They deny its power to make us different in the world. That's quite a list there. He's talking about false teachers that he's experienced within the church. People that he has experienced. People that he has met within the church. We have to be constantly vigilant, constantly asking ourselves. Because just like Israel suddenly became just like everybody else, they were conformed to the world rather than being transformed. You know, so often we don't even think about how we're being conformed to the world. The only thing you have to do to be conformed to the world is to do nothing. The world would do the rest. I've been reading, last week I was reading for my devotions, I was reading 1 John. And in 1 John, I love the Apostle John. He's not as heady as some of the other apostles. He's kind of more like, I don't know, the feeler, you know. John is kind of the feeler. You know, he's all about love. He's like, let's love one another. He was the guy who, you know, he lays his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. All right. He's a very feely guy. All right. But 1 John, I love 1 John because it's just this reminder. It's this get back to it. Get back to it. What did Jesus say was the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that is very different from the seed that we see planted by moral compromise. Moral compromise might sometimes look like we're doing the right thing for somebody else. It might look like love to the untrained eye. But it ends in this selfish, you become this black hole, just sucking everything into yourself and not giving anything out. And in 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to read kind of an extended passage here, but I think we need it. All right. Kind of just to wash our minds with some hope here. Wash our minds with some beauty. After looking in Judges all this week, I had to like reread this passage like 4 or 5 times because it's just so dismal and black and awful when you see how low man is capable of sinking. And I think the 20th century was an excellent example of that. You know, people came into the 20th century thinking, finally, you know, man is educated, man is smart, we're going to do away with violence, we're going to do away with evil. And the Duke of Wellington once said, he said, if you educate devils, all you get are clever devils. All right? And it's so true. You know, we get smarter and smarter, and we just get better and better at destroying each other. But look in 1 John chapter 4. This passage is so, so powerful. I'm going to read it slowly and just meditate on these words. Allow these words just to wash over your heart and soul. I'm going to start in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That's a fancy word for substitute. To be the substitute for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the love. This is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Wow, what a powerful, powerful statement. As I was thinking about it this week and meditating on these words, the question came to me: is this the spirit that's in me? Verse 13, it says this: by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. He has given us this new nature to dwell inside of us, this transformed nature, whose nature is love. And we have to ask ourselves, are we pursuing this? Are we, with all of our heart, soul, and strength, are we pursuing to be the most loving people in the entire world? Because that's what this passage says. It says that the church should be the most loving people in the entire world, where we view every human being as having infinite value and being worth my time, worth my effort, worth my love. And so often I think that Christians, we can have this reputation of being right but miserable people. And it's an awful reputation to have. And yes, you know, doctrine is important. Understanding theology, it's important, because that's how we know how to love God. You know, I'm not going to go around buying Bethany motorcycle gear or stuff like that, or rugby paraphernalia, okay? Because she doesn't love rugby. And if I do that, that just shows that my lack of knowledge of who she is. In the same way we study the Bible, we study God, we want to learn how to love him best. But the character, the defining characteristic of us should be a people of love. A people who are so far opposite to what we see at the end of the book of Judges. So opposite to that. Where we take a hard look at ourselves and we ask ourselves, does love characterize my life? If I asked my neighbors, you know, would they say I'm the most loving person that they know? If we ask the people in the area, now thank God, actually a lot of times I've heard people say when they come and visit this church, they're like, there's just a love that overflows. Let's press into that even more. As we press into God, as we draw nearer and nearer to God, the natural response should be becoming more and more loving people. Because as we see his character, as we see who he is, as we see the goodness of him, love just has to flow from that. And if it's not, you're not seeing him properly. You don't know him properly. Are we loving? Is that a defining characteristic of us? Or are we miserable right people? Right but miserable. Correct but miserable. Or are we just overwhelmed with love for everyone? For the lovable and the unlovable. Jesus didn't just die for the lovable, the ones who have their act together, wear clean clothes on Sunday. Jesus died for the lovable and the unlovable. The most lovable among us need us just as much as the most unlovable among us. There's one thing that I do love, and it shows us the character of God, and this shows us a bit of hope. Even though Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, is almost completely wiped out, There's 600 of them left. Do you guys know who the first king of Israel was? Do you know which tribe he was from? His name was Saul, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And even though he made a complete mess of it, I think it's awesome. I think it's beautiful that God picked this tribe of Benjamin, which when Samuel comes to Saul and says, "You're going to be the next king of Israel," what does Saul say? He says, "I am of the least tribe in Israel." You know, this hung on their, this episode really hung over their heads for a really long time. It's hard to live this one down. When you've committed the most reprehensible crime in all of Israel, it's kind of hard to live that down, to get past that. And yet, when Samuel comes to him, he says, "I'm the least among the least. I'm a nobody." And yet God, because he's a God of restoration and a God who can use even the ugliest of situations, he comes in and he says, "The first king of Israel, he's going to be a Benjamite." I bet you after this episode, none of them thought that that was going to be the first king. In fact, the other Israelites were intent on just wiping out the tribe of Benjamin. They're like, "Let's just be done with these guys. They're disgusting. Let's just get rid of them." But God in his mercy and his grace, that's the kind of God we serve. A God of overwhelming love, overwhelming patience. Praise God. Let's stand together. This morning, the message is pretty simple, actually. God's calling us to be a people of love, a people defined by love. It's not a new commandment. It's the same commandment that he's been given for, 2,000 plus years. Love, There's nothing new about it. And yet, we can get so caught up sometimes. We have to come back to this core foundational characteristic of what we're supposed to be. We have to come back to it repeatedly because we drift, because we lose focus. We can get so caught up in other things. And yet we have to be reminded that what really matters is love God and love people. And so this morning, take a good hard look at our lives. Take a good hard look at your heart. Is that love defining me? Or am I being defined by something else? Am I seeking to be a loving person to those around me? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work inside of my heart to transform me into someone more loving than I currently am? Maybe you've been hurt by the church in the past. It's very possible. But I want to encourage you with this. If you were hurt by the church in the past, you were hurt because they weren't being enough like Jesus. I heard one pastor, he used to always say this. If you were hurt by a Christian in the past, it was because they weren't enough like Jesus. You've never been hurt by a Christian in the past because they were too much like Jesus. At least not hurt in a way that wasn't good for you. But if you were hurt, it's because somebody wasn't like Jesus enough. It was because somebody wasn't loving the way they should have been. This is not... God wants us to exchange a system of unlove for a system of love. That's what Christ came to do. He came to get rid of this black hole vortex of me, 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 selfishness, pulling in, sucking the life out of those around us, to being people who pour out into the lives of others. The love of the Father. Love. Because God is a Trinity, God is three in one, there's been love forever. The Father loving the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father. The three of them just in constant love. And joy, rejoicing in each other. So love is, it's a powerful, powerful force. More powerful than just the movies make it out to be. This love of God has power to transform our hearts, to take the ugliest parts of us and make it into something beautiful. So I want to invite us this morning. Pray to God. As a church, as a body, that we would be defined by this. Can we join hands with each other? When we love, it goes out. When we sin, it's in. You know, bro? Sin is just sucking. Love is just pouring out into the lives of others. So God, we lift up our lives before you. We lift up this church before you, God. And we ask, Lord, that you would transform us, God. God, we want to be a people of love. God, where in our hearts we have allowed compromise, where we have given space to the devil to do something, Lord, we ask that you would transform us, that you would help us to, as Jesus said, to cut that off and pluck that out, God. That we would get rid of the root of sin in us. That those places where we've allowed the devil a foothold, we would close that up, plaster that off, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. And Jesus, that you would allow this seed of love that you planted in our hearts, that this Spirit of God living inside of us would grow to fruition. That the world around us would see not a people who are right but miserable, but that they would see a people who are in love with God and in love with people, Lord. They would see a people who care, God. Lord, we thank you for truth. We thank you for your love, God. God, we thank you for the gospel. That you loved us even when we were not lovely. You loved us even when we were just disgusting in your sight. You loved us in the midst of the most reprehensible and awful things. And yet you still decided to send your son, knowing that the vast majority of people would still reject him, would hate him, would despise him, would use him. So God, make us like your son. Give us courage and strength to live that out. In your name we pray. Amen.